Couple got into an argument driving through the countryside, and it got heated, and they began to give each other the silent treatment. Does that ever happen with couples here in the church? Silent treatment. Let me see hands. Okay, I see hands. On the way to church, anybody? Today? Okay. Well, they wouldn't talk to each other, and they're driving through the countryside. Neither one of them wanted to bend and give in first, but finally they went by and saw these pigs wallowing out in the mud, and she finally spoke up, and she said, "Hey, relatives of yours?" To which he immediately said, "Yep, in-laws." Well, they both laughed, and they made up and kept driving through the country, and they kind of got lost. So they stopped to ask a farmer directions, and when they asked the farmer directions, up behind the farmer comes walking this three-legged pig. He had a wooden leg for his fourth leg, and they asked about the pig. And the farmer said, "That's my lucky pig. His name is Chester." And they asked, "Well, what happened to his leg?" And he said, "Well, you wouldn't believe it. We had a fire in the barn one night, and somehow Chester squealed and got all the gates open and saved every animal in that barn." And the couple said, "And that's what happened to his leg?" Farmer said, "No. Said, I was in the woods, and a bear attacked me. And you wouldn't believe it, but that little pig, Chester, he somehow chased that bear off and saved my life." "Well, that's when he hurt his leg." "No. I flipped a tractor over in the ditch," farmer said, "and there was water in the ditch, and I knocked myself out. And had Chester not dragged me out of the ditch, I probably would have drowned." "Well, that's what happened to his leg." "No? Well, then what happened to his leg?" the farmer said. "When you come across a pig like that, you don't want to eat him all at once." When I was a kid, I had a love affair with the mud. More than my brothers or any of my friends, I wanted to play in the mud. I can't say that that's still not true. I'd take off running, dive face first. We'd do this church camp all the time when we Jason find a big mud puddle and dive through it. I'd throw mud balls at anybody daring to walk by. I loved the mud. My grandpa would say that I was happy as a pig in the mud, even more than anybody else in my world. I just loved the mud. Something happened to me through the years. I became a clean freak over the last several years. I brought my son and his buddy home from a baseball tournament in Connersville, Indiana, when they were little, and I just bought a new car. And I get home, and they get out of the car, and I look in the back, and there's Teddy Grahams everywhere, and there's cleat marks on the back of my new seat, and mud everywhere, and it bothered me at first. But then I remembered Proverbs 32:12. You know what that says. "Blessed is the man whose car is clean, for it is a sign of a well-ordered life and well-behaved kids." I was kind of hoping y'all wouldn't know your Bible well enough to know that's not in there. Can't count on that anymore. That's not in there. But I'm cleaning the cleat marks off the back of my seat. And I'm not real happy about it, but I know they couldn't help it. And it's just me, because psychologically, I've always felt like if my things are muddy and messy, that means other things in my life are going to feel messy too. It's like psychology, or at least with me. Like if my car's a mess, then that's kind of a reflection that I feel like maybe my life is a mess. So I got to thinking about it. And I wanted to ask the question, so I did. What does the mud really mean? I mean, does it mean I'm a horrible, unorganized, messy person, or does it mean God blessed me with a healthy boy able to play baseball? And what does the mud mean? Does it mean I'm a sloppy person, or does it mean I'm a pretty good dad? Does the mud mean that this is a sign of things to come in my life and it's going to be ugly and dirty and messy and muddy? Or does it mean I've taken the time to show interest in my kid? What does the mud really mean? Well, I'll quote a line from Charlie Scott's favorite movie. This is his favorite movie. He will not deny this. There he is on the front row. Princess Bride, your favorite movie, right, Charlie? And in the movie Princess Bride, Montoya says, "You keep using that word," and then he says this, and I've heard Charlie quote this, "I do not think it means what you think it means." Well, I'm not sure the mud means what you think it means. So let's find a definition this morning, and we've got the right book, because there's a whole lot of mud in the Bible. Mud and mess and muck and dirt and dust. So the right book will help us give a definition as to what the mud really means. It starts that way, right? Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. We were made from mud. So I'll give you a couple of reasons, two or three reasons this morning, why I love the mud. First of all, I love the mud because there's meaning in the mud. I think sometimes we can easily misinterpret the mess in our lives. I was in college, and we had a professor, and he wrote down a scripture in Proverbs that's actually in the Bible, and underneath it, he wrote NMNM, and then he asked us to guess. Well, we didn't know what was in his head, what NMNM meant, and we came up with goofy answers. None of them were right, nor did we know offhand what Proverbs 14:4 said. Here's what it says. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. And then he told us what NMNM means. It means no mess, no ministry. No mess, no ministry. What he was trying to tell us young preachers is if we thought we were going to have a great ministry where there are no difficulties and no troubles and no tragedies and no trials and no messes and no mud, then we weren't going to have any ministry at all. Because no problems would mean no people. No mess, no ministry. So let me give you the literal interpretation of Proverbs 14:4. Everyone wants the strength that the oxen bring, but no one wants to shovel the stuff. No mess, no ministry. No muddy floorboards would mean no kids playing baseball. We miss the meaning in the mess. We misinterpret the mess. I was raised with three brothers. We were constantly making messes. I found a little video that reminds me of me and my youngest brother. Check this out.
Whose idea was this? Did you think this was a good idea? Look at brother's face. Who got the paint out?
What's this? Some of the most meaningful moments of my life are the messiest. Some of the best worship services that I've been a part of didn't take place in the walls of a church. They happened in a cemetery or a hospital. The messes of life. God shows up, shows meaning that goes beyond what I can see. Yeah, there's a lot of mud, a lot of stuff to shovel in the barn, but there's meaning in the mess. I've confessed to you my lack of knowledge. If you've been in funerals that I've done, I've always struggled with what Jesus said in Matthew 5 with one of the Beatitudes, which is, blessed are those who mourn, literally translated, happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are sad. Sounds like a weird thing to say. It's like an oxymoron. I've heard other oxymoron statements through the years. Dolly Parton said, "You'd be surprised how much it costs to look this cheap." Donald Trump said, "The budget was unlimited, but I exceeded it." Isaac Singer said, "We must believe in free will. We have no choice." Winston Churchill, "I always avoid prophesying beforehand because it's much easier to prophesy after the event has already taken place." And then Yogi Berra, I could have grabbed 45 of those. He said, "That restaurant's full. No one eats there anymore." Or, "I think we should pair them up in threes," Yogi said. And then my favorite, Yogi Berra said, I never said most of the things I said. Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And now after all these years, I mean, like a light went on, and I think it's because I did funeral services where nobody showed up and nobody appeared to be sad or disappointed or hurt that this person had left the earth. So now I know what Jesus is saying and what he means. Blessed are you when you have someone to mourn, when it hurts. Because the hurt is reflective of how much God has given you. The hurt is the blessing. Because it's the realization that, wow, this person was in my life and so special to me, and now I can't stand to see that they're gone. But I know It hurts because I've been blessed. It's in the mess. It's in the mess that you find the meaning. Big family dinners were not uncommon in my family, and you talk about messes. My mamaw made us a big dinner one night, pots and pans all over her kitchen, and my grandpa liked things tidy and neat the way I do. And she apologized to him for the mess, but he told her, don't apologize. Listen to my grandpa's reasoning. He said, I've noticed the correlation that the more the kitchen is messed up, the better the meal is. So, woman, mess up that kitchen. That's what he said. And then we had a family. I think I told you about this once. We had a family dinner at my Uncle Ben's. And we're all around a table, and I'm just a kid, and I'm in elbow range, and I got several during that dinner. And my Uncle Ben would slip his false teeth in and out of his mouth. Just in and out, you know, which the adults hated, but us kids thought it was really cool. So when the adults weren't watching him, and he could see me, Uncle Ben, make eye contact with me, out would come his teeth. And then I'd point and say, look at Uncle Ben. And when everybody looked, he'd suck them back in. So in and out, in and out. So during dinner, he wants some gravy. And we got a gravy boat on the table, and someone went to pass him the gravy. And as soon as he grabbed it from him, he almost dropped it. It was heavier than he thought. Well, he's straining so hard to hold the gravy that his false teeth fall out right into the gravy boat. I mean, plop. And everyone is in shock. Not me. This is the coolest thing I've ever seen in my whole life. I mean, his teeth are in the gravy boat and he's holding. All these prim and proper people, they don't know what to do. And so he sets it down. His facial expression didn't even change. And he takes his thumb and his index finger and he reaches in the gravy. And he takes his teeth and he rolls it around the gravy. Then he puts them back in his mouth, licks them, and looks at me and says, that's how you eat gravy, boy. I mean, what a mess. You and I were made from dust. I mean, it's no surprise that we're a mess. Psalm 10, or 103, excuse me, echoes Genesis 2:7. So I wanted to throw in it too, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. We're messy. We're human. We're made from dust. We're living in the mud. We get stuck all the time. I do. Can't be surprised that life gets messy when we're made from mud. There's meaning in the mud, but there's also mercy in the mud. And to unpack that thought, we'll go to John 8. And some scholars believe this shouldn't even be in the Bible. Not because of lack of manuscript evidence, but because of the scandalous nature of the story. Well, I'm glad it's in there. Check out John 8, 1 through 6. You're familiar with this. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using the question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Everyone has debated what he wrote. Scriptures don't really tell us. My inquiring mind would like to know. But he's writing on the ground with his finger in the dirt. Look at the next couple of verses. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down. Second time he's wrote in the dirt. Wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. And here's an interesting thought. The older ones first. Until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. I don't know what he wrote. Everybody wants to speculate. It's interesting. Some suggest he's just doodling in the dirt, drawing pictures, not really writing anything. Others believe he's writing a scripture reference that would apply to the situation. Some get creative and think he's writing the names down of those standing in the circle with an arrow pointing to their sin. That's cool. I don't know what he was writing, but I do know this. He had the dirt on this woman, and he had the dirt on everyone in the circle. And you notice the verse that said the older ones dropped their rocks first? What do you make of that? Is it because they're wiser and know the meaning of what he's saying, or is it because the longer you live, the more dirt you have? Sinners who continue to sin. Well, whatever was going on, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel because Jesus said, anyone without sin, cast the first stone. They all left. They're all gone, but there's one there left who did not sin. Did you understand by what he said? He could have thrown a rock because he is the one without sin. Now the question becomes, what will he do? Well, you know the story, 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? I bet she hasn't even looked up yet. And she's got to be amazed when she sees no one there. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This will preach. Now listen, church, because the point has always brought me hope in the messes that I make in life. The only one who had a stone and could have thrown it didn't. The only one who had all the dirt didn't drag her through the dirt. Raised her up in forgiveness. The only one whose hands weren't dirty. The only one whose name wasn't on a list. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I can list all the stuff you did and the stuff you didn't do. I can list all the stuff you were thinking about doing that you should have and all the stuff you shouldn't have thought about doing that you did. And you know what I'm going to do with all that dirt that I have on you? And then he reached down and wiped away whatever it was he was writing. Just wiped it away. And while the enemy of our souls will try every day to pick up rocks and remind us of just how bad we are, we need to remind the enemy and each other that Jesus redeemed us. He didn't condemn us. And the only one who had a rock to throw didn't throw it. And not just for this woman in need of mercy, but God got down in the dirt and forgave my sin and your sin and saved our souls. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to change us. He didn't come to throw rocks at me, so you got to drop yours. There's mercy in the mud. Mercy in the mud. What's that old hymn we sing in early service? There's power in the blood. Well, I'm going to write a new song. There's mercy in the mud. We'll sing that. For every broken person in this church, for every lonely person, for every person filled with guilt because they messed up again, for every person who has beat themselves up, for every person who doesn't feel like they belong, for every person who has ever felt helpless because of their mistakes, for every person who's felt unloved or unworthy or unforgivable, I want you to know that God Almighty stooped down to raise you up. He left heaven to come to earth, get down in the mud, and sacrificed himself because we matter that much to him. I love the mud. There's mercy in the mud. I could give you several reasons why I love the mud. It's sort of like the boy from Hazard, Kentucky, who came home from school and said, hey, Mom, guess what we learned about today? Said, all the other kids could only count to 6, but I could count to 10. Mom said, let me hear you. Boy from Hazard said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. She said, that's great. That's my boy. He said, am I able to do that because I'm from Hazard? She said, yeah, that's why. Well, the next day he comes home and he said, today we learned our ABCs, and the other kids only got to D, but I got to K. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. His mom said, that's my boy. He said, is that because I'm from Hazard I'm able to do that? She said, that's why, honey. Next day he comes home from school and said, we went swimming today. He said, I was the only one who had hair on his legs. He said, is that because I'm from Hazard? She said, no, honey, it's because you're 25 years old. Well, I'm not 12 anymore, or 25, or 50, but there... Go ahead and get over it, Kathy, so I can move on. I love the mud. There's meaning in the mud. There's mercy in the mud. Let me add a third one, and then we'll wrap it up. There's a miracle in the mud. John, the 9th chapter, this fascinates me, this story. Check it out. John 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Theologically, they're off a little bit. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. So Jesus cleared that up. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This guy's blind, and they're debating what caused the blindness. Now, imagine you're this man. You can't see, but guess what you can do? You can hear. And evidently, they're debating what caused his blindness, where he can hear it. I don't think we ever think about that. I know he can't see, but he can hear. And they're talking about him. And he's also heard about Jesus, who has opened blind eyes with just a word or two. But that's not what happens in John 9. Check out the miracle in verse 6. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, resist the temptation, church, to think that this is some kind of holy spit. Miraculous spit. It's not. It's just spit. And for this blind man, the hits just keep coming. He's born blind. He can hear them debating how he got that way. He's thinking Jesus will come and just say, be healed, just speak words over him. That's what he's done before. But no. No, that ain't how this worked. Well, then he's thinking maybe angel choirs will show up or Jesus will just wave his hand in front of my eyes and I'll be able to see. But that's not what happens. What's the next thing he hears? I wish I hadn't have done that. Didn't think that through very well. So he just shoots a big hawker out on the ground. That's a different version. You can buy that version. Blind guy probably thinks he's clearing his throat. And he's about to say, be healed. Next thing he feels is something wet being placed over his eyes. Jesus tells him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And I think that's verse 7. We have that. Go, he said, wash in the pool of Siloam. That word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. He could have told him to go wash in the first place without the whole spit thing. Could have. But he didn't. I don't know if we ever realize how important symbolism really is in the Bible. We've been debating, well, we have forever, but it seems like lately here we've had some classes where baptism comes up, the subject of baptism and the debates that we have. And we get pretty deep in the weeds with all of that. And it can be frustrating sometimes because I want to simplify it. And to simplify it would be to say, why would you ever want to catch yourself arguing against doing something the Bible tells you to do? Because no one debates that the Bible says we should do it. All the debates happen after that. So let's stop sooner. Why would you want to catch yourself fighting against something that the Bible tells us to do? What if this man had not went and washed in the pool of Siloam? Would he see? I would suggest to you that he would still be blind. It was the obedience to the Lord that opened his eyes. I think of Jesus spitting in the dirt, putting mud on the man's eyes. It reminds me of that phrase, just add water. I've always said what the world sees as failure, the Lord uses as fertilizer. What you are without Jesus is common, but what you are with Jesus is uncommon. Miracles are always messy, always. And when the Lord makes a change in your life, it's always messy. And just like pouring water into a glass, what God does with your life is he takes your dirt, your humanity, your sin, and he pours into your life his grace, his mercy, his spirit, that living water he told the Samaritan woman about. He adds water. He takes those situations that seem hopeless, dark, dirty, dusty, and he takes them and he adds his living water and he makes them better. There's a miracle in the mud. Bring me your dirt, God says. Bring me your shortcomings. Bring me your regrets, your past, your failures. Bring me your mistakes. Bring me your second guessing. Bring me your doubt. Bring me your dirt. And I'll somehow take that mess and bring a miracle from it. It was the fall of 2009. I remember because I'd only been here 1 year. And I baptized a lady on a Sunday morning she'd just moved here from Michigan. She was so excited. I mean, just on fire. And it was very cool for me to see. It kind of rejuvenated me. And that was a Sunday. That Monday, I mowed the church field, and it was a hot day, and I got hot. And I thought, I'm going to get on my motorcycle and ride around and cool off. and I need to run into Walmart, pick something up. So I rode around, I landed at Walmart, and I go in. I've got my golf hat on backwards. I've got holes, ratty jeans on. My sleeves are cut off my shirt, and I'm kind of hoping not to see anybody just to get in and get what I need and get out. As soon as I walk in, that lady that I have baptized spots me from like aisles away and starts yelling, "Mark! Mark!" And she's running toward me, and she's still as excited the day after as she was on Sunday. So she comes up to me, and she gives me this big hug, and oh, I'm just so happy I found the church, and it was awesome. And I noticed this lady following her, and she didn't look near as joyful as the gal who got baptized. It happened to be her mother who was visiting from Michigan. And she said, "Mark, I want to introduce you to my mom." So I stick my hand out and say, "Hi, I'm Mark." She didn't shake it. I think maybe that's happened two or three times in my life at the most. It's awkward. So I, okay. And she says, first thing out of her mouth, she says, her dad and I want to make sure she hasn't joined a cult. Well, I'm trying to explain to her we're not a cult. And she's looking at the way I'm dressed, and she has doubts as to whether or not we're a cult. And then she asked what I thought was a funny question, and I wrote it down in 2009. She asked me this: "What kind of people go to that church anyway?" Well, y'all know me. I always got an answer. I said homeless people, exotic dancers, drug addicts, mafia. I went on and on. Then I finally got to in regular sinners like you and me. I was trying to get a smile out of her. It didn't work. It kind of went the other way, actually. And I knew she wasn't happy because I saw her eyebrow do something I've never seen an eyebrow do before. It went all the way up to her scalp. And then she concluded this with, "Sounds more like a mental hospital than a church." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, there's not a lot of difference." And the cool thing was her daughter's standing behind her watching all this, and her daughter, without her looking, looks at me and goes, So as soon as the woman turned around, I went, out the door I went. Listen, we're a lot of things. We're not a cult. We are a church, but that doesn't keep us from hurting and struggling and falling and failing and making a mess out of things. I mean, when the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, should have been mud, right? But God made it dry ground so that they could pass. There was a miracle in the mud. When Naaman the leper dipped 7 times in the muddy Jordan River, his skin was as clear and as soft as a baby's bottom. Miracle in the mud. When the prodigal son found himself in the mud pit with the pigs, that's when it came to him, you know what, there's no place like home. And he got himself together, and he went back home because there was a miracle in the mud. And when Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud to put on this man's eyes, told him to go wash, then he could see himself. Man, there's a miracle in the mud. Let me tell you who my favorite Peanuts character is before we close. These are the most popular. Mine's not the most popular. The most popular in order are Charlie Brown, Snoopy, Linus, Lucy, and the piano player, Schroeder. But my favorite didn't make the list. Here's my favorite right here. What's his name, Kim? Poor old Pigpen. He doesn't even get a name like Peppermint Patty. At least she gets her name. It's not like Pigpen Paul. No, it's just Pigpen. Got that cloud of dust hanging over him. There are a lot of Pigpen quotes that I've used through the years in messages. Some guys use theologians. I use Pigpen. He gets caught in a heavy rainfall, and he tries to get to shelter, but the rain washes all the dirt off of him before he gets there. And Pigpen says, "In 1 minute, the rain has washed away what took me all day to accomplish." Listen, the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We live our lives trying to do what's right, trying to be better people. And so often it just feels like we're just stuck in the mud. But the truth is, all the mud that we have accumulated in a lifetime can be washed away in one moment by our amazing God. There's a miracle in the mud. I'll close with this. John's father was an English shipmaster in the Mediterranean and trained him to be part of the Royal Navy. But what John gained in experience, he lacked in discipline, and so he left the Navy. And in his 20s, he made his way to Africa, where he became interested in slave trading. At age 21, he made his living on a ship called the Greyhound, a slave ship that crossed the Atlantic. One night, this ship was pummeled by the waves. For 9 hours, they struggled just to keep it afloat. None of them thought that they would survive. John had never cried out to God, but he did that night. He threw himself on the deck and cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us all." Well, he didn't deserve mercy, but neither do you. Neither do I. The ship and the crew survived. Shortly after, John Newton lost his sight. Then one night he sat down and he wrote these words. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Watch this clip and then we'll close.
"This is my confession. You must use it. Names, ship's records, ports, people, everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts, they all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts, noises. We were apes. They were humans. I'm weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?"
Yes, you did.
What he confessed to is true of you and true of me. I've been transparent with you all since I've been here. I look back at my life and all the situations that I've gotten myself into, and I'm pretty good at making a mess of things. It's been muddy and messy, but I can see there's meaning in the mud. And I can see where there's been miracles in the mud. And I'm so thankful to God that I found mercy in the mud. And these two things will always be true of your preacher and true of you as well. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Amen.